All right, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We ask that you would bless us as we study the Scriptures together. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe the truths that are taught in the Word of God. Please forgive our sins and bless us to honor you through Christ our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at Psalm 96 tonight. So turn there in your Bibles, please. And while you're turning there, I wanted to mention to you this. The Great Commission is not something that's just found in the New Testament. It's also obviously contained in the Old Testament as well. And in Psalm 96, we see a number of things that foreshadow the Great Commission in the New Testament. And so J.A. Alexander, who wrote in the 1800s, said this. He said about this psalm, "A joyous celebration of the universal spread of the true religion and conversion of the Gentiles." And then John Calvin said, "This psalm contains an exhortation to praise God, an exhortation which is directed not only to the Jews but to all nations. We must infer from this that it has reference to the kingdom of Christ. God's name could not be called upon in any other part of the world than Judea until it had been revealed, and the heathen nations were at that time necessarily altogether incapacitated for such exercise. Yet it is evident that the Holy Spirit stirred up the saints who were under the law to celebrate the divine praises till the period should arrive when Christ, by the spread of the gospel, should fill the whole earth with His glory." Okay, so Alexander and before him Calvin and others have seen in this psalm foreshadowings of the Great Commission. Caleb, would you read the first six verses, please? Psalm 96, verses 1 through 6. Yes, please.
"Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary."
Okay, thank you. All right, so the psalm starts out by encouraging us to sing to the Lord a new song. And that term, a new song, pops up again in the New Testament, obviously. It's found in Revelation chapter 5. Lisa, would you read Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, please? Thank you. All right, so this psalm, Psalm 96, begins by calling on all the people throughout the world to acknowledge and to accept the Lord as their God and as their King. And it's related to the new song in the book of Revelation. It's the Song of the Lamb, and it's a song of redemption. And so the point that Calvin was making, the point that Alexander was making, was this psalm would be impossible to find any fulfillment apart from the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, apart from Christ's redemption. So it's a song of salvation. It's a song of the rule of God's people in Christ spiritually. And so we call upon the nations to worship the Lord. We call upon them to sing His praises and to bless His name. And so we're talking about genuine worship. The type of worship that Jesus said in the Gospel according to John, the true worshipers were to worship Him and worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so this is the type of thing that we're calling on folks to do. We're to call upon people to declare or to proclaim His the Gospel, the good news of salvation day after day, each and every day. And so That word that's found there that's translated declare or proclaim has to do with constantly reciting the joyful tidings that God has given to us. We're to do that over and over again, all the time. And so true worship, what it's talking about is godly witness. As we declare the glory of God, as we proclaim His salvation, we're talking about genuine witness that we're supposed to bear constantly as Christians. And so we witness every day about the good news of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's talking about individual Christians doing this, and it's also talking about the church as the church doing this as well, that we're to do this all together. We're to talk about the salvation God has brought about and provided for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And look at verse 3 through 6. We're to take the gospel to the nations. We're to declare His wonders among all the peoples. So the mission of the church of the Lord Jesus is to tell the world about the marvelous deeds that God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. It uses three words there in this section, verses 3, 4, and 5. Even just basically verse 3, we're to declare His glory among, we're to tell the earth, verse 1, and then we're in verse 3, we're to tell the nations, and at the end of verse 3, we're to declare His glory among all peoples. And so we've got earth and nations and peoples. Everyone is supposed to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So why do we do that? Well, the next verse answers that question. Verse 4, we are to do this because God's worthy to be praised. He is glorious. He is great. He's worthy to be praised. And He is to be feared above all gods, because every other god that people worship is a false god. Every other god that people worship is an idol. It's the Lord alone who has made the heavens. And so the Scriptures are very clear. There's only one true and living God, the triune God of Scripture. Anything else and everything else that other people worship is in one way or another a false god. It's an idol of some kind. The word idol basically means something worthless. Remember, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In Ecclesiastes, that's sort of related to the concept of idolatry as well. And it means nothings. And so that's what we've got here. So all of the gods of the nations are nothings. They are idols of men's making. And we've got two great illustrations of that in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. Ellis, would you turn to Isaiah 44? Well, let's all turn to Isaiah 44 because we want to look at, it's a long section here, about 8 verses long. So Isaiah chapter 44, starting at verse 12. Let's see. Ellis, would you read from verse 12 down through, how far do we want to go? It's a couple of long sentences. 12 and 13, please.
The blacksmith with the tongs works on coal, fashions it with hammers, works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails, and drinks no water in the spring. The craftsman stretches out his rules and marks one with chalk, and fashions it with flames, and marks it out with compass, and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the view of the other man, that it may remain in the house.
Okay, thank you. Doug, 14 and 15, please.
He cuts down the cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest and plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it, He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire."
Okay. And Becky, 17 and 18, please.
And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand.
Okay, all right. And I'm going to read 19 and 20. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, and I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" So here you've got this illustration that's found both here and in Jeremiah of an idol where it's humorous, actually, when you think about it. Here's a guy that goes out, a woodsman goes out into the forest, he chops down a tree, he cuts out the trunk of the tree and he hauls it back home and cuts it in half. And so he very carefully takes one half of it and carves it into an idol and sets it up. And he takes the other half of it and he chops it up into firewood and puts it in his oven, and he bakes bread and eats from the heat of the other half of it. And so the question that Isaiah asks, and also that Jeremiah, we'll read that in just a second, it's going to be in Jeremiah chapter 10. Remember, Paul has said, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. There is no God but one. We read that often in 1 Corinthians. We're going to read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when we get to that in our study. So idols don't really exist at all, but man invents gods. Caleb, would you read Jeremiah 10 verses 1 through 5, please?
Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the sign of the heavens, because nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. And a tree from the forest is cut down, and worked with an axe by hand of craftsmen. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammers and nails, so that it cannot be moved. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good.
Okay. So you've got this picture that God mocks idols in Scripture. And here in both Isaiah and Jeremiah, there's a mocking of these idols. And in Isaiah, it's you take half of it and make firewood, and the other half you make into an idol. In Jeremiah, he talks about how you very skillfully carve it, and you put gold and silver on it, but you have to nail it upright because otherwise it'll fall over. And then it's stuck in place. You have to carry it around different places in order to have your God with you. And his evaluation of it, the Lord's evaluation, is it can't do you, it can't help you, and it certainly can't hurt anybody. You know, so these are invented gods. They're not the true and the living God. And so one of the things that we need to recognize is we alone, as Christians, we alone know the true and the living God. And therefore, all these other religions do not come to the true God. They lead to idolatry. They lead to false gods. And no matter how diligent a person is in worshiping one of these false gods, he's not going to ever, through that false god, come to know the true and the living God. And so we have the message that others need to hear, and therefore we need to bring the message of the true God to those who are idolaters. Yes?
It just happened in God's providence. This morning we read Psalm 115, which eyes they have, but they don't see.
Yes.
Noses they have, but they can't smell. And
right. And all who worship them become exactly like them. Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah. And that's the danger, because you become what you worship. As a matter of fact, I've got a book in my library that has that as the title, that you become what you worship, and it's based on that psalm. So, obviously, for Christians, we become like the Lord Jesus Christ because we're being conformed into His image, but for idolaters, they become more and more like the idols, the false gods that they worship. All right, so we're to take the gospel message, we're to bring the gospel message to the nations so that they can call upon the Lord as we call upon the Lord. Back in Psalm 96, verse 6 talks about the splendor and the majesty that are His, that are God's, that belong to God, and the beauty and the strength that belong to Him. And so this splendor or honor is something that God is clothed with, according to Psalm 104. And the majesty that it speaks of here, Peter also speaks of in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's see, whose turn? Lisa, 2 Peter 1, verses 16 and 17, please. Now, Peter is talking, obviously, there about the events that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they were there when Jesus was transfigured, and they heard the voice that came from the cloud where the Lord spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Listen to Him. Pay attention to Him. I am pleased with Him." And Peter says about that, "We saw His majesty." And so there was this unveiling of the true majesty of the Lord Jesus temporarily on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is the actual majesty that is His constantly, but it was veiled during His time on earth. Now it's His in glory always. So when you see descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ as He's portrayed, for example, in the book of Revelation, He is always glorious. He's radiant and shining. And so this majesty is not no longer veiled. It's no longer hidden. It's seen outright. And so God is a majestic God. Splendor and majesty are before Him. And strength, obviously, is the power that the Lord has to defend His people. He is able to do all of that. There are all sorts of things in the Old Testament. Psalm 61 mentions God as being a strong tower. Proverbs talks about the name of the Lord being a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved or are kept safe. And then beauty is also before Him in His sanctuary. And so beauty is everything that is admirable about God. It's an essential part of His character, His nature. As in other words, God is beautiful in and of Himself. It's not, He doesn't have to put makeup on. Okay, let's put it this way. This is... it's an essential part of His character. It's not an adornment that you add to Him in some way, but it's a description of who God is in and of Himself. Okay. Now, let's see. Ellis, would you read back in Psalm 96, would you read verses 7 through 10, please?
Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the truth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people with righteousness. I've heard you say?
Through 10. Okay, thank you. So, you've got... We understand who the Lord is, and we are calling on the nations to do the same thing, to acknowledge God as the Lord, to acknowledge His glory, to acknowledge His strength. And all of the family, all the family groups, all the nations are to do this. This is what is found in the Abrahamic covenant. This is the promise God gave Abraham and it's accomplished in the Lord Jesus. Doug, Genesis 12, verse 3, please.
I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Okay, so in Scripture we know that, this is the promise given to Abraham, and we know that Paul applies this to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the accomplishment of this is in Christ, and therefore all the families of the earth are blessed only in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it's actually accomplished. And so then folks are called upon to bring an offering and come into His presence and to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. That's the ESV says, worship in the splendor of holiness at the top of Psalm 96 as a kind of a title for this psalm. And that comes, of course, from verse 9. So what is the acceptable offering that we can bring to God? What is the acceptable offering?
Living sacrifice.
Okay. Ourselves as living sacrifices. But even before we get to that, the only acceptable sacrifice that could be given was Christ. I mean, Christ gave Himself. And the book of Hebrews talks about that over and over again. Christ came as the high priest of good things to come, and not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with His own blood He entered in the most holy place, and so on. So you've got over and over again this emphasis in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 about Christ offering Himself as the perfect sacrifice. And then because of that, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And so we are to give ourselves, our hearts, our lives, to the Lord. That's Romans 12:1 that you were quoting there. The word for offering here in verse 9, or is that where I am? Wait a minute. No, verse 8, I'm sorry. Bring an offering and come into His courts. That word for offering in the Hebrew is the term that's used in the Old Testament to talk about an offering that doesn't have blood, but it's an offering of grain in the ceremonial law. And it is used to describe the tribute that was given to a king, for example. And so this is the tribute that we give of ourselves. This is where Romans 12:1 fits into this. It's a bloodless offering. We don't kill ourselves on the altar, but we offer ourselves in tribute to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we serve Him. And so that's how Romans 12:1 fits in with this. We come to God through Christ, through His merits and through His holiness and His righteousness. And we are called upon in verse 9 to worship Him in the splendor or beauty of holiness. This is the garment that is supplied for us. Let's see, Becky, your turn to read. Isaiah 61, verse 10, please.
I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as the bride adorns herself with her jewels.
Okay. So notice there how it talks about the fact that God is the one who has clothed us with these garments of salvation. And it's a robe of righteousness and so on. So it's what God provides for us is salvation and righteousness in Christ. And we put these on as those who've been provided this by God. It's the beauty of holiness that Christ provides for us that we're supposed to wear as we come to worship the Lord. Think of the parable that Jesus told of the wedding feast where all the guests are in wedding apparel, and in comes this guy wearing his street clothes because he has rejected. Now, remember when we looked at that parable, we saw that in that day when somebody like a king invited people to come to a wedding feast, he sent out, with the invitation, he sent out clothes to wear to the guests so that they would put on the right clothes to be able to come to the the table. And so everybody who received an invitation received the clothing to come. But here comes this dude that walks in, and he's not wearing the clothes supplied, and he's cast out into the outer darkness. And what Jesus was getting at was what we're looking at right here in Psalm 96 and elsewhere, Isaiah 61, that God provides salvation. He provides the robe of righteousness because we can't come into his presence clothed in ourselves. We can't come in our own righteousness. And so we need what he provides for us. So this beauty of holiness, splendor of holiness that we're supposed to have on when we come to Christ is provided, and when we come to God is provided for us by Christ. And we cannot worship him without coming in that splendor of holiness. Let's see. And we're called upon to tremble. Verse 9 tells us to tremble before him. That's to bow down and worship before him in reverence and in holiness. Okay. We're back around again to, let's see, verse 10. We read that already. Okay. In verse 10, we are calling upon the nations not only to worship the Lord, but to tell one another to worship the Lord. In other words, we Christians take the gospel to the nations, and now the nations, in turn, in response to the gospel message, take that gospel message and tell one another to worship the Lord in the same way. To say that the Lord reigns, the world is firmly established. In other words, the gospel involves an understanding of the fact that God is sovereign, that he's king, that the world belongs to him. And this is something that we should not ignore when we talk to folks about who Christ is. When we present Christ to the lost, it should never be with the idea of you can take it or leave it. This is an invitation. No, this is the sovereign word of the king of the world, who says, come to me in righteousness and holiness. And obviously that's through Christ. And so the world belongs to him. And so that's part of the gospel message, that this is not an invitation you can reject. This is a command of the ruler of the universe. He's the judge. He judges now, and he will judge in the future. He reigns. And so the nations are to call upon one another to proclaim him and recognize that he reigns, that he is their God. He is their king. He is their ruler. He is their judge. And therefore, they are to believe in him, and they're to tell others to believe in him as well. Because the rule of Christ has begun. It's begun spiritually. It will continue. It will never cease. We saw in the book of Daniel that the kingdom has already been set up. And it's the one kingdom that will never pass away. All other earthly kingdoms will be destroyed, but the kingdom of Christ will never perish. It will grow to be a mountain that fills the whole earth, as we saw in the book of Daniel. So Christ is reigning, he's ruling, and he will continue to do so. And his rule will be a rule that is just and equitable and righteous. And then, let's see, whose turn to read? Caleb, 11 through 13, please.
Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people of the kingdom.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we're calling on the whole world to rejoice that Christ is king and Christ is coming as judge. And the thing that we need to remember is right now the world is groaning under sin. Lisa, Romans 8, verses 22 and 23, please.
Even we ourselves groan within ourselves,
eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body.
Okay. So the world has been subjected to futility because of the sin of mankind. And the world is groaning like a woman in labor right now. But there is a time coming when all of that will cease, and the world will rejoice, and it will rejoice when Christ returns. And so there will be this incredible change that will take place when the Lord Jesus comes back. He will judge the world with justice and with equity, it says. And so we call on the world to rejoice and everyone in it to rejoice, because God's judgment is coming, and it's going to be a just judgment. He will judge men and nations for their love of Him or their lack of love of Him, as evidenced by their obedience to the gospel and to the law of God. And He will judge all men and nations as to whether or not they have received the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the righteousness of God is Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So Christ is the righteousness and provides the righteousness of God for us. He is going to judge all men and nations as to whether or not those nations believed and accepted the truth, because Christ Himself is the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me. And His reign then is righteous and just altogether. It's not, and when it says here at the end, going back in verse 10 and all the way to the end of the section there, his reign and His rule are righteous altogether, because He is a righteousness in Himself. It's not just that He's going to rule righteously. Yes, He will, but He's going to rule righteously because who is He? He is the righteous one.
And,
yeah, His righteous rule is a byproduct of the fact that He is the righteous one. Yes. Okay, so Christ is reigning right now, according to Scripture. He will continue to reign. We participate in that reign at the present time by proclaiming the gospel and calling on folks to turn to Christ, and even calling on nations to turn to Christ. And as they come to the Savior, then they are to join with us in doing the same thing, in proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice together in God's sovereign grace, His mercy, His love, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice. All those things are laid out in Psalm 96. That's part of this new song of the Lamb who was slain and who is risen and who lives forever. And therefore, our worship is a universal worship, because all nations are called upon to worship Him in and through the same Savior, the one and only true Savior. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments?
We talked this morning, there's a tension in application. We were reading today's the ninth, and we read Proverbs 9, and it says, He corrects the scoffer, gets shame for himself, and he rebukes a wicked man, harms himself. Don't cast your pearls before swine, they'll turn and trample you.
Right.
We're called upon to proclaim the gospel. But at the same time, there's a discernment, knowing how far to go and when not to. And somebody, well, you just read it earlier, I will bless him who blesses you, and I'll curse him who curses you.
Right.
Some people curse Christ.
Yes.
They're under that delusion that the idolaters are under. And so we don't just keep going at them. If they're scoffers, if they are venomous in their opposition to Christ, you just don't go any farther. You let Satan sift them.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, this coming Sunday, we're going to look at Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 5 about the man caught in incest, actually, and how he said that he's going to hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And so In that instance, the Lord dealt with that man, as far as we can tell, through 2 Corinthians, in repentance. And the man was restored, but he was excommunicated in the process. And so he was cast out because of his sin and did respond to it, the excommunication. But there are people who don't. There are people who never come back, that they thumb their noses at Christ and at the church and won't have anything further to do. And so you're right, it takes some discernment to recognize that, you know, this is, to all intents and purposes, it certainly appears to be a lost cause. Although God is able to save even the worst lost causes, we don't know who's elect and who's not. So we need to continue to pray. But sometimes we lose that opportunity to continue to speak to them because they will not hear. Okay. All right. Yes. Yeah. Yes.
You know, and he was obviously called by the Lord later on in life. And
right.
Were, I'm not saying people really wanted to run
yes.
to the Lord, but, you know, looking at his life, we could have said, well, we lost God, forget about him.
Well, yes, yes, but look who had to come to it.
Jesus had to
come to it. He's not the ball
of course. Ultimately, that's who comes to everybody.
Well, yeah.
But
through human means.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm just saying.
Well, like I say, there's a tension here.
Yeah, there is.
And I mean, if somebody is blaspheming and cursing, what does it mean then? And don't rebuke a scoffer. You get shame for yourself. You harm yourself if you rebuke. This week
cast
if her,
pearl.
Don't cast pearl. There's got to be a place where you just shut up and say, okay.
Yeah.
Your own mouth has convicted you, you know.
Yeah, we do shut up. But I'm saying, we even though we shut up, we can't just arbitrarily pass judgment and say, okay, well, you're not doing anything.
Interesting. The interesting thing about what, stay tuned for more comments about this at the sermon on Sunday, because Paul does deal with this toward the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he tells Christians to have nothing to do with those who claim to be Christians, but who live in this type of rebellion. But he makes a distinction. He says, you know, leave it up to God to judge those in the world. Our job is those who are within the church, who make that claim of Christianity. We can judge them and are to judge that. We'll see more about that Sunday. But he just basically says those who are outside, God will judge. And so there's a point at which you need to recognize and understand people who are apart from Christ are going to act like people who are apart from Christ. And we don't have any authority to pass any further judgment on them than to say they're apart from Christ. Right. Yeah, that's true. That's
true. Proverbs 7:14. Go from the presence of the foolish man and do not discern in him the lips of knowledge. You know?
Right.
I mean, these are marching orders.
Yeah.
Turn around and get away from them,
yeah.
and let God deal with them. You made an effort.
Yeah. And Paul specifically deals, well, we'll get to it, like I said, Sunday. If Paul specifically deals with our relationship to those who call themselves Christians that are living in an ungodly, anti-Christian way, and how we're to react and to deal with them. And basically says, you know, as far as the others, God's going to judge them. So we'll see a little bit more about that Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight from Psalm 96. We thank you for this marvelous psalm that tells us of your great glory and splendor and how we are to worship you in and through Christ and through his holiness and righteousness. Bless us to always do so and to call upon others to do the same, to turn from their false idols to the one true and living God through Christ. We ask that you would give us boldness to do so. And bless our witness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.